Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me begin, though, in chapter 3, verse 31 for our introduction. Ephesians 3, 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, in every generation, world without end. Amen. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without men. You know, when I read this passage of Scripture, I'm reminded that great men in the past have exerted much labor, sacrifice, and time to erect memorials and monuments to their supposed greatness in hopes that they would be remembered, even idolized, by the generations after them. Yet such vanity and pride, like all things in this present world, eventually succumb to time, which erases their memory from the hearts and minds of men. Like that old hymn we just sang, your life is like a dream that passes away. The psalmist even declared in Psalm 9:6, their memorial is perished with them. And you know, even the best of saints are not spared this divine truth in this present world. In my travels to England, which was many over the course of 30-some years in Germany, I had the opportunity and the privilege and blessing to visit some of our ancient church history sites in London. I was able to go to Charles and John Wesley's church, and right across the street was a graveyard where John Bunyan, John Owens, and many other Puritans had been laid to rest. When I went over there to visit their graves, everything was overgrown with weeds, and the tombstones were crooked and imbalanced, some of them almost falling over it. It just looked decrepit. And I'd asked the caretaker there that, why did such a thing happen? And he said, well, over the years, the family just forgets them. So nobody's there to keep the gravesite up and keep the gravestones upright. And he said, nobody is there to take care of them. Like a dream. Time erases all memory. Remember the first time I went to London, I was so excited about going to Spurgeon's old church. I read so much about it in history, and I got there, and I remember us going to a hotel down the road from there, and I didn't quite realize or understand where it was at, so I asked the hotel director there where the Spurgeon's church was, thinking that everybody knew Spurgeon in London. He was a great preacher. The guy said, who?
Yeah.
I said, Charles Spurgeon.
Yeah.
Who? The greatest preacher probably London ever had. He goes, who? He didn't even know who Charles Spurgeon was. So you see, even the greatest of saints are not spared the divine truth that, like a dream, will all pass away. Our memory, if God delays his return, or Christ, will be erased from the minds of people. Time erases all memory, but not so with Christ or his church. This is why I brought that to your attention. This verse reminds us of that. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, every generation, world without end. Amen. Paul is saying that every generation, or in every generation, there is going to be a church which boldly proclaims and preaches the truths of God and glorifies God. In every generation, world without end. Amen. Why then do men foolishly believe that they have the power to keep, preserve, and sustain her of themselves? Men speak as though the church is standing because of my convictions and because of my determination. Throughout every generation, world without end, beloved, it's Christ's church, not man's. For though we are exhorted, according to Scripture, to contend for the faith, fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life, it is Christ and Christ alone who will keep, preserve, and defend His church throughout every generation, world without end. Amen. He is the preserver of His church. He is the founder of it, the keeper of it, the protector of it. It is His church. That should give us great confidence, especially in this day and age when it seems like the world's turning even more against the church. Throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. While the world stands, beloved, church, Christ will have His church in it, wherein His truth shall be boldly proclaimed and preserved in spite of any and all opposition, for the church is by Christ Jesus. I wanted to just emphasize that point in the closing verse again of chapter 3 so that we might receive some encouragement, especially in this day and age when it seems as though the church is having even more and greater persecution from the world. Christ preserves it and keeps it, not man. The greatest and most undeniable testimony to this divine truth that Christ's church shall stand and to the world, listen to me, is what Paul says, begins to say in chapter 4, is the unity and love believers have and exercise amongst one another. This is the greatest and the most undeniable truth or testimony to the divine truth that Christ will always have His church, because God's people will always have unity and love amongst one another. That's the greatest testimony to Christ's church. Are you listening to me? Their greatest testimony, man's, was maybe their books, or maybe something they did in history, maybe a monument they built, which time erases. But God's undeniable testimony that God, Christ's church, shall always be there will be the unity and love of God's people. That's the testimony of Christ's church. That's what Paul's saying. Look at verse chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore the prisoner, after he said verse 21 of chapter 3, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at this exhortation Paul gives us after expressing that in chapter 3, verse 21. This is walking worthy of our vocation. This is the undeniable testimony that Christ's church is alive in the world. Beloved, I believe never has this divine exhortation of Paul been more relevant, more urgent than today. For not only has this present world pandemic threatened the assembling of ourselves together to worship God, and we spoke about that a little bit the last few weeks, who would benefit from that, of us not assembling ourselves together, but it is also presently threatening the very unity and fellowship of God's people. It's not only threatening the assembling of the saints together, but I believe it's presently threatening the unity and fellowship of God's people. Over the last week or two, it just seems as though churches are rising up against each other. Do we not have enough troubles in the world? Do Christians have to rise up against each other and make it even worse? Listen to Paul's exhortation. All lowliness and meekness with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's walking worthy of the Lord. So the Satan's first attack is breaking up the assembling of the saints. And then what's after that? Now let's start dividing them. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Let's begin dividing them. Now they're broken apart. Now they're broken asunder. Let's start tearing them down one by one. Let's start weakening their ranks. Beloved, I'm not going to lie to you. If you know anything about church history, the unity and fellowship of the saints has always been a great burden for those who truly love Christ and His church. It's always been there. It's always been a struggle. Why do you think Paul uses such words as forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the... Because it's not always an easy thing with human beings. It's not always simple. But by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, believers are to exercise that. Believers are to strive for that, which is a pure sign of spiritual maturity or anywhere in Scripture. John the Beloved, once known as the Son of Thunder with his brother, writing 1 John, they said in his latter days, and you've heard it before, in his latter days, over 90 years old, reaching 100, around there somewhere, two men would have to hold him up underneath his arms and he'd stand up, and the only thing he would say is, say, brethren, let us love one another. Those were his final words. What did John understand that we don't? Let us love one another. Now, John might not have suffered under martyrdom. He was put on the island of Patmos and he was isolated, yes. But John saw something the others didn't see. He saw the churches divided. All the churches in Asia were being divided. John the Beloved witnessed the churches that Christ started and began to divide against one another. Why, when you read 1 John, maybe you get an understanding of his passion for unity and loving the brethren. Because he was alive to see things beginning to happen in the church. And he said, that must not happen. If anything, we must be children of God. We must learn the value and the importance of unity and love with one another. So Paul writes this here, that these are the same characteristics of those who walk worthy. Lowliness and meekness with long-suffering. Forbearing one another in love. This is the testimony that you and I are walking worthy. Not my great knowledge of the doctrines of grace. It's more than ideology. It's a way of life. And so Paul exhorts us to do that. Unity, which Christ Himself declared is an undeniable testimony to the Father sending His Son into the world. Look over in John chapter 17. This is our Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. Look with me, if you will. John chapter 17. Our Lord Himself said this is an undeniable testimony. Your unity that the Father has sent me into the world. Look at John chapter 17, verse 20. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Their unity will prove to the world the undeniable testimony that you've sent me into the world. Think about that, beloved. What a testimony that is. Listen to what he's saying. They don't need to see great miracles. They don't need to see lightning call down from the sky. They don't need to see people raised from the dead. When they see the oneness of thy people, it will be an undeniable testimony that you have sent me into the world. Because such a unity the world knows nothing of. And yet, we ask ourselves, where is such unity exist in this world we live in today? Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. Look how he emphasizes this oneness. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You see in verse 21, he said the world may believe And verse 23, he says, that the world may know. You see how it kind of progresses? That they may believe, but they eventually might know that you sent me into the world. Beloved, if this is what our Lord desires and requested in his prayers, if this is something that proves to the world that God sent his Son into the world, how important do you think it should be in the hearts and minds of his believers? Where should such a thing exist in our priorities of being a Christian? Think about it for a minute. Listen to the words of Christ over and over in these three verses, that they be one, that the world might know that you've sent me. Should not we set this as a priority in our Christian life? This undeniable testimony cannot be affected or erased by time, for it's carried from generation to generation, world without end. This is what Paul meant. It's carried from generation. We might go as a dream. Time might erase our memory, but God will always raise up a people unto himself. Every generation will have a people of God to praise him and glorify him. Look at church history. Christians should have been annihilated a long time ago. God's raised up Christians in the most remote places of the world. He's called men and women of God that have burned as beacons in this darkened world. And when they passed along, when they went the way of all mankind, God would raise someone else up in their place. Christ has always had his church. It's never been built on one single man or one denomination. Because of Christ. And sometimes, I like what Calvin said, sometimes God sovereignly ordains that his church appear small and insignificant and weak, so they might know more of God's sovereign power, grace, and mercy. When you're weak, then you're strong. But Christ has always had his people. God's always had his church. For the Apostle Paul would humbly exhort all true believers to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called by God, and that with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. You know that, notice the Paul puts lowliness and meekness, he couples it with long suffering. He exalts that as high as he could. For the first two are very commendable and praiseworthy on their own. To be all lowly and to be meek, it's commendable and praiseworthy. But you know what? He almost expresses it as though coupled with long suffering, it becomes divine. Meekness and lowliness is good of themselves. But oh, when you have it with long suffering, it makes it divine. Why would you say that? Well, because the psalmist in 86 said this about the Lord. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Long-suffering. You know what long-suffering is? Break it down in two. Long-suffering. That suffering long with injuries. When someone offends you, hurts you, insults you, you suffer long for that. But in this, God give me grace, in this immature age of Christians, feelings are hurt, opinions are insulted, and so Christians break off fellowship. There's no long suffering. Coleman prides himself on having 22 churches. I doubt there's that many now. But they pride themselves in 22 churches. You talk to most of them people in 22 churches, they'll tell you how those churches started. Because of division schisms. They didn't like what this guy said. They didn't like what this preacher said. So everybody went out and started their own church. With long suffering, you suffer long. You have lowliness of mind. You're meek. But when you couple it with long-suffering, it makes it divine. Because God is long-suffering. Can you imagine, listen to me, when we have trouble being long-suffering with one another, can you imagine how long-suffering God is with you and I? How long have you been a Christian? How long has God suffered with our immeasurable weaknesses and frailties and shortcomings and sins? How thankful are we to God's long-suffering that He doesn't punish us according to our sins, but He's long-suffering, full of mercy and truth, gracious and kind. So Paul says we should be emulating that same attribute amongst one another if we're truly walking worthy of our vocation. Because that's an attribute of God. There's some attributes of God they call attributes that we cannot attain because they belong to God alone, like sovereignty and all. But there's other attributes God wants us to emulate. Long-suffering is one of them. More so towards one another. Isn't it amazing how a lot of Christians are more long-suffering with the lost than they are with one another? Oh, you got to understand they're sinners. So, okay, they're a sinner, long-suffering, that's good. But this is a saint. This is a child of God. This is the family of God. Should not my long-suffering be more exercised towards them than towards those that are lost? If I'm emulating God's long-suffering, remember when the Lord passed by Moses? When Moses said, God, if your presence isn't going with us, we're not going with you anywhere. God said, I'll send the angels. Moses said, that's not good enough. I don't want the angels. He wasn't being rebellious. He was just saying, God, angels are good, but I want your presence. It's got to have your presence. Show me your presence. Show me your glory. God says, okay, but I'll only show you my hindsight. I can't see the face of God. Nobody's seen the face of God and live. Let me just put a little note on there. One day we shall see the face of God and live. Reminds me of Hebrews 1. He's the brightness of His glory, the express image of Him. Wonderful chapter. Preached on that years ago. Wow. We shall see the face of God and live. But God said, Moses, you can't. So God passed by Moses, put him in the cleft of the rock, passed by Moses. Long suffering was part of that great train. Said the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And not much further along that way, Moses said, that's enough. I can't stand anymore. That's all I can stand. But he puts gracious and merciful together with long suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, forgiveness. That's what Paul's using here. All lowliness and meekness with long suffering. You put long suffering with lowliness and meekness, and it makes it divine. Let me quote something from Spurgeon, which really is worth its weight in gold, about God's being all powerful. Listen to this. He says, I quote, there is no greater proof of God's omnipotence, that's His being all powerful, no greater proof of God's omnipotence than His long suffering, for it shows the greatest possible power for God to be able to control Himself, to be able to keep in anger which naturally must boil, and restrain a fury which else must burn. End of quote. Think about that for a while when it talks about long suffering. To refrain Himself. I know it's hard for us to understand that. I don't expect the student in perfection. But we know of all the vileness and evil and wickedness that's around us, even in our own hearts. Even the shortcomings we have. David said, my sins are more than the hair on my head. I can't count them. But can you imagine God in His infinite being looking on creation and seeing all the wickedness of mankind, every single thought that man ever had, and God does not burst out in fury and anger and destroy the world, yet He holds back that. He's long-suffering towards us. What an amazing attribute. We have such little thoughts of God. He knows every thought. He knows every intention of the heart. He sees every wickedness in every place. And yet he does not burst out in fury and anger and destroy the world. He's long-suffering. So Paul says, should we not emulate that in some way and fashion towards one another as Christians? Not be so quick to judge and condemn. Oh, this is the characteristics of those who walk worthy. Why does he say that? Look down in Ephesians. Why does he say that? Such divine attribute Paul would encourage every true believer to emulate or to imitate. For lowliness, humility, and meekness, submission, enduring injury, coupled with long-suffering, enables us to do something. It's progressive here. Look at Paul's words progressively. Look how it goes. Verse 2 of chapter 4. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, now watch, forbearing one another in love. You can't get to forbearing one another in love until we're lowly and meek and long-suffering, because we got to do away with pride and arrogance. You see how it's progressive? All these people talking about love, but they haven't dealt with the pride in their hearts and their minds. You can't forbear one another in love until we've experienced or know what it is to be lowly and meek with long suffering. When those things begin to take place in our hearts, then we can forbear. And again, forbear is like forbearing injury. Being able to take injury without wanting to rival back. Forbear one another in love. Look at these words here. It's almost as though Paul's saying, we all have weaknesses. We all have frailties. We all have failures. And to keep this unity, to keep this love amongst believers, it's no easy task. It requires much grace and the Spirit of God. But it's something we as believers, if we know anything of our calling, of that power in us, Paul said in Ephesians 1, if we know anything of that vocation, we're until we've been called, let us walk worthy in this way. Most people today, and I've heard, would look at these characteristics and virtues as signs of weakness. I think these are the characteristics of a very strong man and woman. To be long-suffering, forbear one another in love, requires much more courage than our natural self is able to produce. It takes the Spirit of God to forbear one another, to be long-suffering when people injure us and oppose us and say things about us, to be able to be long-suffering in that and still love them and not seek revenge or divisions or schisms because of that's a lot of courage. Do you know it's easy for us to stand up and be rebellious? It's in our nature. Bless God, we're going to do this and it don't matter who gets hurt. That's in our nature. Let's take injury and still love. Do they injure and still be patient and kind and tenderhearted and merciful? That's courage. So Paul says these are the characteristics of what it is to walk in that vocation wherewith you've been called. Love, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love or charity suffer. Long. Suffering. Long. Beloved, God's long suffering is not angry whenever an offense is committed against him. Listen to me, may we emulate this. He's not angry whenever we offend against him, but he pardons us according to the greatness of his loving kindness. That's why he pardons us. For he is plenteous in mercy and truth. He's not offended at everything committed against him. to bearing one another in love. Paul kind of takes it to higher levels. Because isn't love the greatest of all virtues? But the kind of love Paul's speaking about could never be achieved until we're lowly in mind and meek and able to be long-suffering and forbear with another. I don't understand. You'll have to forgive me. I maybe haven't been around 100 years, but I've been saved for 35, 40 years. And I can't understand in a time like this, when the church is receiving so much persecution from the world, that Christians can rise up and start condemning, criticizing one another. It's like, you can't be that naive and blind, can you? Do you see what you're doing? Let me read a quote from John Calvin. It's in the bulletin. I only have four pieces of paper, so I have four out there, but I encourage you. Listen to what he said. He said, doctrinal differences between believers should never lead to personal antagonism. Error must be opposed even when held by fellow members of Christ. But if that opposition cannot coexist with a true love for all saints and a longing for their spiritual prosperity, then it does not glorify God nor promote the edification of the church. End of quote. That was Calvin. Should hear some of the Puritans that came along after him. Jeremiah Burroughs. The book I was telling you about. Said this, there may be much difference in men's opinions without any hurt, any great hurt, if that difference gets not to the heart. End of quote. If that difference gets not to the heart. You see, Paul's not saying that we're not, and we're going to be looking at that in that next verse, because it says here, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace, unity of spirit. It's a good truth, good verse. We're going to be looking at that. Paul's not saying that we're not going to have differences of opinions. Paul's not even saying that we might not always agree on the same level of understanding in a doctrine. I'm not saying false doctrines. We might have differences of opinions. But Paul says that doesn't change the fact of how we should handle for one another. That doesn't change the fact how we should treat one another as Christians. We're still Christians. We're still Christians. Let me use our Lord and Savior as the greatest attempt. I've chosen you 12, and one of you is of the devil. You know who I'm speaking about. Judas himself. He even says, I'll tell you what, the one I go up and kiss, that's the one you need to pick. Well, they didn't know who Christ was. Never figured that one out, but he knew. But anyway, it was because God purposed it that way. He came up and he gave Christ a kiss. What Christ said? Judas betray us out, friend with a kiss. Friend with a kiss. I know that many people will argue that doctrine point, but it states in the Bible that's exactly what it says. Some say, well, that was first condemnation. Might be so. When the Lord stood on the hill over Jerusalem before he went down to Jerusalem to kill, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I would have taken his mother hand, her chicks and her wings, and her wouldn't I? Christ on Calvary, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. He showed such compassion even on his greatest of enemies. Even Paul said at one point, the enemies of the truth, he said, I tell you even now weeping, they're the enemies of the cross. Such compassion. And yet, it doesn't take much to divide Christians today. Our unity and love for one another is the undeniable testimony to the world that God sent His Son into the world. If you love one another as I love you, the world shall know that you are disciples. The way we walk in this world testifies if we are walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. And Paul gives us here in chapter 4 some of the greatest exhortations. And I'll close with Colossians chapter 3. Got to hit Colossians chapter 3. It's like Paul exhorted this wherever he went. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and bear with me. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Watch this. In the which ye also walked, like Paul, sometime, when ye lived in them. But now ye are also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It sounds like Paul saying, this is how a church should be. You don't walk like you used to, anger and malice. Put on the new man. Forbear one another, love one another. Exhort, encourage one another. That's the undeniable testimony to the world that God sent his Son into the world. Endeavor, exert with effort, strive to achieve, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what Paul would encourage us to do, to walk worthy of our vocation wherewith we've been called. Not an easy task. And the greatest hindrance to that isn't in the attitude and behavior of our brethren and sisters. The greatest hindrance to that is our own hearts. We think too much of ourselves. And we can't esteem others better than ourselves. And may God give us grace in this very trying age in which we live in to walk worthy of our vocation. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray now that God can help us, Lord, to walk in the light of it. I pray that, Father, it would so penetrate into our hearts and our minds that it would change our entire being, the way we carry ourselves, our conversations. Dear God, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to always be reminded that it's the church of Christ. He keeps it, preserves it, he sustains it. And in every generation, as the world stands, Christ will have a church. Lord, help us to be that undeniable testimony that you have sent your Son into the world by the way we carry ourselves with and around one another. May you be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.